In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. My Lord and my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me. I adore you with profound reverence. I ask you for pardon of my sins and grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. My Mother Immaculate, St. Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me. Towards the end of last week, the second week of Easter, the readings at Mass told us about the feeding of the 5,000 on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the other side from Capernaum, which was where our Lord had set up his base, so to speak. He spent a lot of time there during his years of public life. So Jesus had worked that great miracle, and then he'd said to the disciples that they should get into the boat and row back towards Capernaum, and Jesus would send home the crowds, and then he took refuge in the hills where he went to pray. And as he was praying, he noticed the disciples getting into great difficulty because of the strength of the wind against them. And he came walking across the water to them and said, "It is I, do not be afraid." And very quickly, St. John tells us, they reached the place to which they were going. They reached the shore at Capernaum. Now, this Capernaum, or Capharnaum, as it's sometimes called, is a city on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, and it's the place where Andrew, Peter, James, and John, where they all lived, where Matthew also exercised his trade as a tax collector. He was based there. And also in Capernaum, there was the Roman centurion who was favorably disposed towards the Jews, and he had actually built a synagogue for them. And this is the centurion whose servant was taken ill and who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant shall be healed." Those words that we repeat as we prepare to receive our Lord sacramentally in the Eucharist. So the Gospels have taken us back to Capernaum, and during this week, what they present is the speech which Jesus gave about the bread of life, talking about himself as the bread of life, the bread of heaven. So we get little extracts each day in the gospel as Jesus works through this discourse. So he tells us that he is the bread of heaven. "As I, who am sent by the living Father, myself draw life from the Father, so whoever eats me will draw life from me. This is the bread come down from heaven, not like the bread our ancestors ate. They are dead, but anyone who eats this bread will live forever." And St. John in his Gospel adds that Jesus taught this doctrine at Capernaum in the synagogue. So, if we reflect on the wonderful privilege that the people of that town or that city had, that Jesus was dwelling amongst them, he He was living right in the middle of them, and he was teaching them all these wonderful truths, these sublime truths. Not only that, he was carrying out healings, he did various miracles. And yet, it all has a bit of a sad ending, really. Towards the end of the week, when it nears the end of our Lord's discourse on the Eucharist, we discover that those people who had begun to follow Jesus so enthusiastically, who had wanted even to proclaim him king when he'd worked the miracle the day before, they listen and they hear what Jesus is saying, and first of all they're fascinated by all that he has to say, and then when he starts saying that they had to eat his body and drink his blood in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, then they start getting awkward and rebellious, and they say, "This is intolerable language. How could anyone accept it?" And there's this sad statement in St. John's Gospel that many of his disciples left Jesus and stopped going with him. It's as though all his apostolate collapses. Great crowds had followed him, and now they turn their back on him. Nearly all of them turn their back on him. And Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "What about you? Do you want to go away too?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, who shall we go to? You have the message of eternal life, and we believe, we know that you are the Holy One of God." Well, at least the 12 were faithful, and they adhered to Jesus, even though they didn't understand any better than the rest of the crowd what Jesus was talking about when he spoke about eating his body and drinking his blood. But they were loyal, they were committed. And so we can think, well, what about the majority then who decide to abandon Jesus? How is it that they can reject him so quickly after holding him in such great esteem so shortly before? They'd seen that wonderful miracle, they'd experienced it, they'd benefited from it when Jesus turned the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes into sufficient to feed 5,000 people and have 12 basketfuls of scraps left over. So why did they turn so quickly against him, and why did they call his teaching intolerable? What's going on? And this is what we can ask you, Jesus. What is it in the human heart that can make the heart turn so rapidly against you? And perhaps we conclude that this enthusiasm that the crowd had was just purely human enthusiasm. It's shallow, it's superficial. So perhaps a lot of those people were seeing you, Lord, as someone very interesting. You had a new way of teaching, a new way of preaching. They hadn't heard anything like it before, so it was great novelty value, we might say. And then on top of that, you work wonders. So the people were very happy to be on the receiving end of that. It was good, it was entertaining, and they enjoyed it. But then comes a moment when you, Lord, you make demands on them. You make demands on their faith. You make demands on their trust, on their confidence in you. You say to them effectively, "Well, you've seen what I've done. You've seen how I've acted for your benefit. So I'm not just saying empty words when I talk to you. So the words that I'm speaking to you, you may not understand them now, but I'm asking you to have that faith, to have that confidence in me. So Jesus is making a demand on his hearers. He's asking for a bit of trust, a bit of faith, a bit of commitment, really. This is what he's asking, some sort of commitment to him, some sort of commitment to you, Lord, which is commitment to the truth. And when you make that demand, well, somehow everything changes for a lot of people. The people there, they're willing to receive, but they're not willing to give. They're not willing to give when they discover that truth comes with demands. It makes demands on the heart. It makes demands on the conscience of each one. And people prefer not to hear the truth. Often, if we think back to the Passion, when you were being interrogated by Pontius Pilate, and you mentioned that you had come to witness to the truth, and Pontius Pilate said, "Truth, what is that?" And then he turns and walks out of the room without having the opportunity to find out what truth was. He didn't want to know what truth was. Because a truth may come with a demand that we change our behavior, that I need to change my way of life. And therefore, quite often, it's easier to avoid the truth. We have an example of this in the Acts of the Apostles, when St. Paul has made his way across to Greece and he's wandering through Athens, and he saw a monument to an unknown god. And so he is speaking to the council in the Areopagus market square, and he's taking advantage of this inscription to the unknown god to talk about the true God, saying how everything in this world is the work of God, that we're all children of God, even if we don't know who that God is. And one day the world is going to be judged, and a man will be appointed as the judge, someone that God has raised from the dead. And when he mentions this, that God has raised a man from the dead, then some of them burst out laughing. Others said, "We would like to hear you talk about this again," meaning we would not like to hear you talk about this again. So they call his speech to an end. They don't want to know. It was getting too uncomfortable for them. The truth was getting a bit too close for them, so they avoid it. So what are the lessons for us then? Well, each of us really needs to take care not to operate on the level of human enthusiasm only. Perhaps during this lockdown period, we also discover a sort of novelty value in this technology and online masses and things. And maybe at the beginning, people begin in a very pious way. Maybe they have their computer screen and maybe light a candle or two candles and follow the prayers of the Mass in their missal. And then, after a few days, maybe they find themselves not quite at that standard. Maybe they haven't finished their coffee yet, so they're on the sofa drinking coffee, and well, it doesn't really matter. And then another day, maybe they find they're on the treadmill or something, and it's time for the Mass, and well, you know, I can watch it from a distance, and then losing interest. I mean, you know, the novelty can wear off, can't it, if it's just a purely human effort or interest. Or it might be other things. We might people might take an interest in aspects of the faith and attend a session or two explaining the faith, and then, well, find something else to do. The initial interest wears off if it's not on a supernatural basis, if it's purely human. In your preaching, Lord, you use the example of the sower who goes out to sow the seed, and you talk about the different results of that sowing. So some of the seed fell on the edge of the path and was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. And you explain that this is really the people who don't take it in at all. It has no impact on them. But some seed fell on rock, and when it came up, it withered away, having no moisture. And you explain later on that those on the rock are people who, when they first hear it, welcome the word with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of trial, they give up. Well, we ask you, Lord, for the grace to allow your word to sink deep into our heart, so that the seed is able to put down roots, and so that our faith is able to remain firm and constant through thick and thin, that our faith isn't going to evaporate as soon as the novelty value wears off or as soon as the human enthusiasm disappears. And we all need to learn that loving means giving, and that loving you, loving God, doesn't always mean feeling good or feeling enthusiastic. Often it means soldiering on, even when we don't feel like it. It means taking a decision, which in some way you could say is a double decision, has a negative aspect and a positive aspect. The negative aspect is a decision to break away from attachments that are a barrier between me and you, Lord. And the positive decision is to renew my dedication to you every day, following your command that we should take up our cross every day if we want to be your disciples. You don't ask us for a half-hearted commitment. You don't ask us for half our heart. You don't say the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with half of your heart, with your whole heart. What you do tell us is to launch out into the deep, launch out into the deep. And this may mean breaking away from some attachment that I have to some sinful habit. Could be that I don't quite want to get rid of. Or it might be some attachment to some creature comfort that makes me reluctant to perform my duties to God and to my neighbor. During this lockdown, you might have seen there are photos of how people are managing, especially athletes and swimmers. And sometimes these swimmers, they maybe have a pool in their back garden, very small pool they can just about fit in, and they tie a rope around themselves so they're kind of splashing away and not moving because the rope is holding them in place. Well, that's fine for swimmers during lockdown, but in the spiritual life, there's no lockdown. And if we are to make progress, and if we are to launch out into the deep, into the true love of God, then we need to make sure that there's no rope that holds me back. That if I'm thinking of launching out into the deep in the boat, then the boat can't be tied to the moorings. It can't, there can't be something that's preventing it from going forward. And what can prevent it from going forward, what can prevent my boat from going forward, is that I'm attached to some sort of lukewarmness, some sort of laziness, that I'm quite content often to allow the standards to slip without reacting against it. In my interior life, in my plan of life, for example, I have my targets, and then, well, you know, I don't always meet them, but I don't get too concerned about it. I shrug my shoulders, and you know, there's where we need to be careful, isn't it? That when we have that idea that I can't sort of really be bothered to begin again. And perhaps if we look back over our lives, we realize that there was a period in the past where perhaps I used to pray with a lot more devotion, or I was involved in some form of serving other people, or I used to work with more love, and somehow I've lost those good habits. And what happened? How did that happen? How did it become lost? Well, it became lost because one day, you know, I didn't pray with devotion, or I didn't serve someone, or I didn't work with love, and then I didn't react to it. I didn't react. And that is how lukewarmness comes about. So lukewarmness isn't the result of weakness or failure. It's the result of not making the effort to say, sorry, Lord, and help me to begin again. We have that example that Jesus talks about in the Gospel of the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee who goes up to the temple and he starts reciting to God a whole list of his own merits, what he regards as his own merits. About, he says, I thank you, God, that I'm not grasping, unjust, adulterous, like the rest of mankind, and particularly that I'm not like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes on all I get. So really what had happened with this Pharisee is that he was no longer fixing his eyes on the love of God. He was fixing his eyes on what other people were doing. He was comparing himself. He was looking around and he saw that I'm doing a lot more than other people, and so I can still relax, I can take it easy, and I'll still be miles better than the rest. So this is classic lukewarmness, where there's no desire to improve out of love for you, Lord, because the love for you has disappeared from my heart and I'm just thinking about myself. This point that St. Jose Maria writes in The Way, it hurts me to see you place yourself in danger of tepidity when you don't go straight toward perfection within your state in life. Say with me, I don't want to be lukewarm. Pierce my flesh with your fear. Grant me, my God, a filial fear that will stir me up. Well, today, amongst many other spam emails that I got, there's one from someone describing himself as Matthew, who writes, dear subscriber, without telling me what I'm subscribing to. Anyway, he says, I've got an exciting announcement for you. But first, let's address the elephant in the room. You're getting fat. Odds are you're spending quarantine like everybody else, binge watching Netflix, binge eating snacks. And then comes the good news that he's got this video that shows a quick way of doing a home workout. Well, I suppose he sends that to 100,000 people in the hope that somebody responds. But it is important that we strive not to get spiritually flabby. Jesus says we should take up our cross each day, not just now and again, but each day. So help me, Lord, to keep up the standards today. Help me to make a clear resolution for today or for tomorrow. Something specific, something that is making a demand on myself. In the cause of St. Jose Maria's canonization, there was a description that his life showed a crescendo of holiness, this constant growth, that each day a little step forward or recovering what might have been lost if he slipped. So, for example, he learned his childhood prayers, and he always recited them. Even at the end of his life, he was still repeating those prayers that he'd said from the time he was a young boy, which implies that he said them every single day. Now, it's possible that he might have forgotten his prayers one day, but he would remember the next day. He wouldn't say, well, that's too bad, I've forgotten, and then drop them for the rest of his life, but he would recover it straight away. And this is what keeps the love alive, to keep the love alive. Well, we ask Our Lady to help us not to let the standards slip, and if they do slip, well, to recover them as quickly as possible. Today is actually the feast of Our Lady of Montserrat, and it's the day when St. Jose Maria was cured of his diabetes in a very dramatic way in 1954. So we can ask Our Lady, we'll call on her as the health of the sick, to help me to react to any infirmity of soul which is brought about by my lukewarmness, by my love of comfort. We can say to Our Lady, help me to begin again now with a yes to your Son, which is fresh, which is vibrant, which is genuine each day. I give you thanks, my God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations you have communicated to me in this meditation. I ask you for help to put them into effect. My Mother Immaculate, St. Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me.